Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 14 minutes past 8 o'clock and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam. And on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions this evening. The SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively you can email me. My email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B at Radio Islam. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Sahab on the line from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah.
And jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question we have today, which is a leftover question from last week, with regards to the Quran, that how many rukus are there in the Quran?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala ahlihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. It's written in the kitabs that the Quran al-Kareem contains 540 rukus. And it's interesting to look at the reasons why was it and where did this come from. Just although it's not part of the question, but for the interest of listeners, they say that the ulama of Balakh, now Balakh is today it's known as Russia, the southern part of Russia. So ulama that came from that area, and of course they were largely from the Hanafi Mazhab, they took the Quran al-Kareem and divided certain topics in the Quran al-Kareem, and that is how they made these rukus. And the reason why they got 540 rukus is it was for purposes of Tarawih Salah. So they divided these certain sections up so that one could read that section in one rakat of Tarawih. Now the reason why they call it ruku is because when you come to that particular the end of that section, then you go into ruku. So they call it a ruku. And if you read one ruku in every rakat, 20 rakat Tarawih every night, then you notice you'll finish exactly on the 27th night of Ramadan. And that is why you find people, they read more or less like 1.25 para, although it's not exactly 20 rukus per night, but it's somewhere in that region, more or less. And this is the reason why they divided the Quran al-Kareem into these rukus, and it became 540, so that you read one ruku in each rakat for 20 rakat Tarawih every night. So on the 27th night of Ramadan, you will exactly make a khatam of the Quran al-Kareem. So the Holy Quran has got 540 rukus, and why they call it ruku is because when you finish that particular section, it might be 10 ayats, it might be 12. When you come to that section, when you finish it, then you go into ruku. And as I said, that was for purposes of Tarawih Salah.
Jazakallah for that information, interesting information that you have given us, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question says, if a lady is in niqab and gloves and her husband tells her she must remove her gloves and niqab, must she listen to him? And if he tells her to remove her gloves only, must she remove it? What should this lady do, Mufti Sahab?
The covering of the face, which is done through the niqab, is of course a wajib act, and it is an act that is entirely the haqq or the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not done for the husband, it's not the right of the husband, so he hasn't got any right to instruct her or to prevent her from wearing a niqab. He cannot tell her to remove it, and hence if the husband tells the wife to remove the niqab, she doesn't need to listen to him. She should not obey this. And respectfully, she should tell the husband that this is a command of Allah, and the husband hasn't got the right to change that command of the Sharia. As far as the gloves are concerned, because the hands are not parda, the hands can be opened. So if he tells her to remove the gloves, she can do that. Although some women feel they would prefer wearing gloves as well, and that's a good thing. It's not something wrong. We tell the husbands, just like we tell parents also, that for your children, If they're doing something good, encourage them. Don't discourage them. Don't turn them off from, or turn them away from an act that is for their benefit. So there's no reason why the husband should tell the wife not to wear gloves or to remove the gloves. But in any case, if he does tell her, she should listen to him, because wearing gloves, covering the hands, is not part of parda. The hands are not parda for the female. Yes, coming back to the niqab, there she is not allowed to obey the husband. She should keep that niqab on, and of course maintain the respect of the husband, respectfully telling him that this is not his right to decide whether she wears that niqab or not. It is her right and the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Doesn't know if it's a female or a male inquiring, but Mufti Sahab can give ruling regarding this. That if one has a unibrow, can one remove the hair that just is in the center? Also, if the hair grows or goes down the nose, can it be removed?
Besides the eyebrows, besides hair that grows on the eyebrows, the female is allowed to remove any other hair that appears on the face. Like sometimes a little moustache grows, some hair grows on the chin. She should actually remove that, because so that it doesn't resemble the men. So that unibrow, which is a little bit of hair that comes between the eyebrows, it's permissible to remove that. It won't be permissible to remove or to shape or to trim the eyebrows. But that little bit of hair that comes between the eyes, and sometimes it comes down onto the nose, it will be jais and lawful to shave or remove that particular hair.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'd like to know what is the authenticity of this hadith. The hadith is as follows. Hazrat Auf ibn Malik radiallahu anhu reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the Jews split into 71 sects. One will enter paradise and 70 will enter hell. The Christians split into 72 sects. 71 will enter hell and one will enter paradise. By him in whose hand is my soul, my ummah will split into 73 sects. One will enter paradise and 72 will enter hell. Is this true, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, indeed. That hadith appears in the famous books such as Abu Dawud, Ibn Majah, Tirmidhi. Imam Bayhaqi also narrated it. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Hakim in Mustadrak narrated it. And it's not only from Auf ibn Malik. In some narrations, it comes from Hazrat Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And the latter part where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that my ummah will be divided into 73 groups, and out of the 73, only one will enter Jannah. That is also narrated by Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. So generally this hadith is it's an authentic and a valid hadith, and in fact it is of a very strong category, because it is widely narrated by the different imams and the different scholars of hadith. So it is a genuine hadith, and we can accept it, as mentioned exactly, that the Jews will be divided into 71, and out of that, one of them will go to Jannah. That means now, in their time, of course, when Islam came, then all other religions were abrogated, and now it was only the religion of Islam. وَمَن يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَيُقْبَلَ مِنْ Allah says in the Quran, whoever accepts or whoever follows another religion besides Islam, it will not be accepted. But in their time, their religion, the true religion that was that, the Sharia of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, their salvation lied in that. Likewise, that was the Christians rather. Then the Jews and then the Christians came, they will be divided into 72 groups, and out of them also one will go to Jannah. It is that group that lived in the time of Nabi Isa alayhi salam and followed his proper teachings till the time of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course the ummah, they will go one step ahead, and 73 groups, 73 sects, and out of these only one will be entered into Jannah. Ulama say that this one group that will enter Jannah, they are the group known as the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how do I improve my financial well-being? I want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless me financially.
What one should do is, for example, there are a few things that you can read. Surah Waqiyah is a very beautiful surah to read and very effective for bringing barakat in the house, barakat in your rizq, in your income. So read the surah on a daily basis. Also, Surah Ala Imran. In Surah Ala Imran, this is the surah that appears in the third juz of the Quran Kareem, verses number 26 and 27. قل اللهم مالك الملك تؤتي الملك من تشاء وتنزع الملك ممن تشاء وتعز من تشاء وتذل من تشاء بيدك الخير إنك على كل شيء قدير تولج الليل في النهار وتولج النهار في الليل وتخرج الحي من الميت وتخرج الميت من الحي وترزق من تشاء بغير حساب. These are two ayats in Surah Ali Imran. Again, I say ayats number 26 and 27. So read these ayats a lot after every salah. And even if you memorize them, you can read it throughout the day whenever you remember this. Ulama have also mentioned Ayatul Kursi is a very powerful verse. If you read it after every salah, and then also when entering the home and when going to bed at night, it also brings about lots of barakah and blessing in your income as well. And then there's one more verse in also Surah Al-Imran. It's a long ayat, ayat number 154. It starts with ثُمَّ أَنْزَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ الْغَمِّ أَمَنَةً نُعَاسًا. If one reads this 11 times after Maghrib Salah for 40 days, then it is said that Allah brings barakah in the rizq and the earning of that person. And if that person has got debts, Allah Ta'ala will make the arrangements for those debts to be fulfilled. So these are few things one can read. I'll just repeat it. Surah Waqiyah, every night after Maghrib or after Isha, verses number 26 and 27 of Surah Ala Imran, verse number 154 of Surah Ala Imran, and Ayatul Kursi as much as possible after every salah when entering home, and especially when going to bed at night before sleeping, Ayatul Kursi should also be read. And these verses and surahs will, through the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bring about that barakah and blessing in your earnings and your finances.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions on your mind, and if you want some clarification, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, is there any dua that one can read, or what can a person do if they have a low self-esteem?
When a person has low, or a low, when or a person's self-esteem is low, it's indicative of a person who lacks confidence in himself. And when you lack confidence, then your recourse is to put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So read those du'as where words of tawakkul are mentioned. For example, Rabbana alayka tawakkaltu wa ilayka anabtu wa ilayka al-masir. Allahumma tawakkaltu ala Allah. For example, this the last ayat of Surah Tawbah. فَإِن تَوَلَّ فَقُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَهُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ. Or even if you read it, just the latter portion of that ayat, حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَهُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ. So read this particular ayat, and as he said, that dua of tawakkul, رَبَّنَا عَلَيْكَ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَإِلَيْكَ أَنَبْتُ وَإِلَيْكَ الْمَصِيرُ. There was a dua that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam read at one stage in his life when he was making his tabligh and da'wah, and then people rejected him. Then he felt very low, he felt very depressed, and it was a time when his esteem also went down because he was subject to a torrent of abuse, physical and verbal abuse and degradation. So it was a time when he was at his lowest, and this is the dua he read, and it's a very important dua. I'll just read one or two lines. It's a long dua, but at least the first section of the dua, it will be very beneficial to read for people who have this type of low esteem, and it also puts you into depression. The dua is as follows. Allahumma ilayka ashku dhu'fa quwwati wa qillata hilati wa hawani ala nas. وأنت أرحم الراحمين. اللهم إليك أشكو ضعف قوتي وقلة حيلتي وهواني على الناس. Basically you're saying, oh Allah, and to you do I complain of the weakness of my power, the lack of my resources, وهواني على الناس, and my low esteem in front of people. You're complaining to Allah and you say, وأنت أرحم الراحمين. إلى من تكلني إلى عدو يتجهمني أم إلى قريب ملكت أمري إن لم تكن ساخطا علي فلا أبالي. So even if a person reads up to there, as I said, that it's the dua is longer, but just these few words of the dua, اللهم إليك أشكو ضعف قوتي وقلة حيلتي وهواني على الناس وأنت أرحم الراحمين. And you can also say, وأنت رب المستضعفين. وأنت أرحم الراحمين وأنت رب المستضعفين. Even if you read till there, but you putting your complaint to Allah and you seeking that esteem and that honor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then one more dua, and I hope the listener is just making a note of this or just at least recording this. There is a dua that also Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make, and he used to say, Allahumma fafi nafsi fadhallilni وفي أعين الناس فعظمني. اللهم ففي نفسي فذللني وفي أعين الناس فعظمني. That means, oh Allah, to myself make me humble and lowly, but in the eyes of people give me honor and respect. So these are some du'as that one can read, and hopefully it will create that confidence in a person and remove that feeling of depression.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you please give us the ruling on 10 days, 20 days and 40 days and the ruling on a khadat according to the Sunnah and Quran? Please, very important.
As far as the 10 days, 20 days are concerned, of course, these are innovations. These are not practices that are established from Quran or Sunnah or from the Imams or the Ulama after them. It's something that people have developed long after, and not for any religious reason. There's no dini rationale behind it. So whatever reasons people have, we don't know, but these are not Islamic practices. To when a person dies, and after 10 days you get together and you read something, then you get together again after 20 days and then after 40 days, and some people have after 1 year. So when the person dies, your family member dies, you can read for him or her at any time of the day, at any day. The more you read, the better. With these 40 days, 10 days, 100 days, you find people forget about the dead. And only when the 40 days come, now they start realizing that we must have a function and we must now read for the dead. So obviously, that is not sincere reading. You're not doing it because you have some concern or care for the person who died. If you really had that care and concern and that love, then you would have been reading the Quran every day for the dead. Now you're only doing it because of a custom. It's a customary thing. Therefore, we should avoid these practices. As far as the khadat is concerned, let me give very briefly the history of this. This actually, the word khadat actually comes from, it was actually haddad. And this is a collection of du'as that was written by one of the great, one of the Sufi scholars in Yemen about 200-300 years ago, one Sheikh Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad, who was a Sufi, and he was very strong in tasawuf and a learned person. So he compiled for his murids, he compiled this collection of du'as. It's du'as from the Quran Kareem, from the Hadith, some azkar, zikr, tasbihat, and he gave it to them to read. And the reason for doing this was to make it easy so people have all the necessary du'as in front of them, and they used to read it. They were told to read it at a particular time. So the time is not the main thing here. It is just setting people a practice, putting them into the habit of reading du'as. Because we know that if you don't set yourself a time for a particular amal, you'll never get down to doing it. So they set themselves a time like after Maghrib or after Isha, and they know that, well, every day we will read the Sunnat and these Masnoon Duas. Like today we have Al-Hizbul Bahar, then we have Munajat Maqbool. Same thing, these are collections of Duas, and the Duas are strictly from the Quran and from the Sunnah. So what has happened is, over the years, this particular set of Duas, this collection of Duas, it came to be known as Ratibul Haddad. Now, Ratib means something that you do on a regular basis, like a wazifa, like a wird. And people were reading this, but over the years, as this particular amal, it came down to South Africa, then the word Haddad became changed to Khadat, and that's what people call today. However, where the problem comes in, that when we get together to read these particular duas, we must be careful. There shouldn't be any other worldly practices that take place, like people, men and women, mixing together and people talking worldly things and joking and laughing and smoking and eating. The purpose is ibadat. We tell people that if you have this particular collection of duas, you do it individually in your homes, among your family, get your family together. You don't need to go to people's houses and collect all the people together, because that is where all the worldly things start. And then that ibadat is now washed away. Who knows, people might commit ghibat in those discussions. There will be a lot of frivolous and futile discussions, and that can destroy the sawab of the amal itself. So it is better to do it in a confined and a restricted environment, so you know that you are maximizing the benefit of that particular amal. So this is basically where this Haddad, or more properly the Ratibul Haddad, came from.
Jazakallah for that clarification and explaining to us, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I would like to know, my friend is a Muslim, but she was not brought up as a Muslim due to the fact that her mother is a Christian and still is not practicing Muslim, and her parents separated. She lived with her mother. She would like to learn everything about Islam, but does not know where to start. And she's also embarrassed because she does not know how a lot about Islam. She's only 14 years old. Can Mufti Saab give some advice?
Yes, it is important for her to start learning Islam, and she mustn't be intimidated or concerned or worried by the family that she lives under. Inshallah, if she learns Islam, she becomes strong in her deen, Allah Ta'ala will give her the strength to continue as a Muslim. Now, how does she start? The best thing I would advise here is that in your locality, you look for maybe a Muslim apa, a muallima, a female teacher. She might be shy to go to a madrasa, so she can look for private lessons by a female teacher, and that teacher can take her through maybe from the beginning, from the basics, the how to read Quran, the qaida, alif, ba, ta, and so forth, and other basic things that she will need to know regarding taharat, salah, wudu, etc. And that's the best. Look for a female, a good female teacher who can teach her these things, and she can go there for private lessons just individually. Otherwise, if you cannot find a teacher there in your area, speak to some of the ulama. They might be able to guide you to a female teacher. Of course, she is baligha, so she cannot go to a male to learn. She's got to go to a female, and there will definitely be someone in your locality or the area where you live that can teach her and guide her in these matters. And because I said that she might be a bit shy to go to a madrasa with other students, I'm sure they will accommodate her to teach her alone individually.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, what's the ruling on wife visiting her parents Islamically? What's the ruling, Mufti Saab?
The Fuqaha has mentioned, the jurists of Islam have mentioned that a wife is permitted, she's got the right, she's got the haq to see her parents at least once a week, and she's allowed to even go without the husband's consent this once a week visit to her parents. That is if the parents are living in the same town where she lives. If they are living in another town, that means she's got to travel. Then of course she cannot travel without the mahram. She has to be accompanied by the mahram, and for this she will need the husband's permission. But the husband should understand that her parents have a right over her, and he should allow her. Of course, if the wife's parents are living in another city, we cannot expect to go there every week or not even every month, but there should be times, there should be a time frame within which the husband will send the wife to visit her father and her mother. So these are, this is basically the law that applies to the wife visiting her parents.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is there a dua one can make for concentration or to focus on one's work, more so in a workplace and elsewhere? This person says, I'm unable to focus.
For focusing the mind, what I suggest you read is Surah Alam Nashrah, is a good surah to read. Alam Nashrah, the entire surah. And if you read these surahs, try to read it 3 times, 7 times, because the odd number is always a blessed and a Mubarak number. And then also for mind and keeping the mind strong, you look, if you open the Quran al-Kareem, there is a surah in the Holy Quran, Surah Mu'minun, that's in the 18th juz of the Quran al-Kareem, para number 18, Surah Mu'minun. The end of the surah, it's verse number 115, verse 115 to the end, they are about 4 or 5 verses. It starts like this: أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ فَتَعَالَى اللَّهُ مَلِكُ الْحَقُّ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْكَرِيمِ. 4 verses at the end of the surah, Surah Mu'minin. This you also read as much as you can, and sometimes read, blow on the palms and massage it over the chest, over the heart, and that too will give a person strength in the mind to concentrate and focus. So one is Surah Alam Nashrah. You can read it as much as you want. And then the last 4 verses of Surah Mu'minun. The last 4 verses of Surah Mu'minun, and that is in the 18th juz of the Quran al-Kareem, starting with the verse, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband don't want to give me a talaq as he's already 5 months away from me. We did argue and he's supporting me with nothing. He's still in South Africa. I did phone his family and tell them we are married and I'm his wife. He don't want to forgive me for doing that. What is my option, Mufti Sahab? What can I do in this situation? He's a Bangladeshi. He have a first wife in Bangladesh. I was a widow when he married me 5 years ago.
Now, unfortunately, with some of the foreigners, we have this, and it's a recurring problem, where they make nikaya, and then they go back to their country, and the wife doesn't hear from them for the next 6 months, sometimes 1 year, in one case, we make dua Allah protects us. A case that came to me, the husband was gone for 4 years, and after 4 years, they came to me, and then by that time already the wife had got involved with another man and she was even pregnant from that man. So it is a very, very serious situation. Unfortunately, some of these people, not all of course, we can't generalize, but some of them fail to realize the importance, the gravity, the seriousness of this, of neglecting the wife and going away. So in a case like this, you have grounds to apply for a fiqh or an annulment of the marriage. And I would suggest that you go to your local ulama council or Jamiatul Ulama or ulama body or the alim there in your town and put the case before him, and maybe they can expedite the fiqh of the nikah, because clearly this man has got no interest. If what you say is true and accurate, that he hasn't supported you at all and he's got no contact, then it clearly means that he's not interested in the nikah. Whatever reasons he had for making that nikah, probably those reasons were already achieved and fulfilled, so he hasn't got any more need for the wife. Allah save us and protect us from this type of mentality. Mm-hmm. But you have the right to go for a fiqh. Yes, the ulama will maybe take, they will need some time, because a fiqh, people must understand, an annulment of marriage is not something that you do overnight. It is a very important step to take, because we don't have the right actually to break another man's nikah. And if that man is not giving talaq, the last recourse is to break that nikah through annulment. So the ulama have to be very sure of themselves. They have to be certain that all the conditions of that fiqh are fulfilled. And then they will go ahead. They will, of course, try to contact him and maybe get the talaq from him. And if that fails, then they will go the route of fiqh or annulment of the marriage. But you need to contact your local ulama as soon as possible. Do it immediately, so that this process can start.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question says, what does a parent do when his child is committing zina? This child is 24 years old and he doesn't want to get married now.
Well, the parents got to continue giving him advice. And if their advice is falling on deaf ears, then they can go to some alim, speak to the ulama. Now it's not the time to worry about how this person will feel, how embarrassed he will feel, the son of yours. And he can't tell you, he can't come up with this excuse or the protest that no, don't speak to the ulama, you will embarrass me, because he's already embarrassing himself by resorting to this type of evil. Therefore, what they should do, advise him as best as they can. Secondly, if he doesn't listen, go to the ulama can advise him. And thirdly, you need to make lots of dua for him, that you, the Tahajjud time especially, get up, make dua, ask Allah Ta'ala to guide him, and effort should be made. Of course, it's not only dua. I always say we have dua and we have dawa also. Dawa is the medicine, that means the effort that we make. So we need to also be strong in our efforts in trying to reform him and get him to any particular forum or any alim or into any company where we feel he will change and his habits will change. And of course, you know, zina is one of those things that people get addicted to. Na'uzubillah, Allah save us. And once a person gets addicted to that, just like alcohol and drugs, it becomes very difficult to wean him off, and he will need counseling, spiritual counseling and advice from the ulama.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, if a woman is divorced and has a son from the marriage, he is 8 years old and the father is on drugs and is abusive and not capable to look after the child, if the mother gets remarried, who will the child stay with?
Normally, generally the rule is that if a divorce takes place and there is a child in the marriage, the son, if the son is 8 years old, then that son has got to go to the father if the mother remarries. So if she marries again after talaq, after divorce, then the father has got the right to take that son into his custody. That is the general rule that applies, and you'll find this in all the books of fiqh. However, there is another way we look at this. In this particular case, as we have dealt with such cases where the father is on drugs or is an alcoholic, or he might not be on these substance abuse, but he might be involved in zina and bringing women to the house. So he is not fit to actually take charge of the child. So in that case, either we look at the mother's side, from the mother's side, if there are maybe grandparents who are capable of looking after the child. And if that is not also found, then we will say that the child can stay by the mother if the mother is also strong in her deen, and if she's giving the child some good upbringing and looking after his education and whatever, then it will be permissible to allow that youngster, that son, to remain with the mother. But having said this, I must also add that in this case here, we ask the mother that consult your local ulama, get a fatwa from them, get a ruling from them, and then you can act. Don't just take what I'm saying here, because this is, you know, when you're actually changing a standard rule that was mentioned in the books of fiqh, but you're changing it because of some expediency, because of some contingency that has come up. For this you need the consensus of some ulama, and best the ulama in your locality, in your town. So speak to them, and I'm sure they will understand it in this light and give a ruling that you will be allowed to keep that child. The child will be allowed to stay in the custody of the mother until such time that the father is capable of rearing the child and getting himself right, getting off these drugs and whatever substance, and being a person who can set an example for his children.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, what's the ruling regarding children when it comes to divorce? My ex-wife and her family is traumatizing and scaring my child not to have any contact with her paternal family or father. The courts are embarrassed about such behavior from Muslims. What's the Islamic ruling regarding children, and the age of my daughter is 13?
Yes, again, we say that when the child reaches the age of puberty, firstly, with a daughter, with a girl, when there is divorce in the marriage, and there is a girl, if the girl is of the age of 9 or 10, then that child, that girl, will go to the father. Father has got the right of custody. But if he chooses to forfeit that right, or he chooses to give up his right, he can also do that and leave the daughter by the mother. But when the child becomes baligh, then that baligh child will have the right to choose. The moment the child reaches the age of puberty, whatever age that might be, in the case of the girl, it might be 13, it might be 12 or 15 years, if she doesn't get menses, then she's got the right, or he's got the right to choose whether he or she wants to stay with the father or the mother, and no one can interfere with that right, and you cannot stop the child from choosing the parent that he or she wants to live with. Regardless of what reasons they might have for going to that particular parent, it's a choice that Sharia has given that baligh child. And just on the other issue of people influencing the child and polluting the mind of the child, like they say, brainwashing, poisoning the mind, the Quran Kareem has given us a clear ruling here. لا تضار والدة بولدها ولا مولود له بولده. Basically, what this particular verse mean, that the child, the parents will not be caused harm through the child. In other words, it is haram. Of course, this is a Quranic prohibition, so we must say that it is haram for any parent to use that little child in order to hurt or to get back at the other parent. If there's a divorce, the husband can't do that, use the child to hurt the wife, or the mother can't do it, use that child, that innocent child, to hurt the ex-husband. That is a Quranic injunction that we have to understand. And unfortunately, you say the courts are embarrassed, even we are embarrassed that as Muslims we behave like this, using our innocent children and trying to use them as pawns in a game just to score points against the opposite party and to hurt the other party. That is not becoming of a Muslim, and it is totally against the teachings of the Quran Kareem. And I explained now earlier that the law of custody, again, if any parent is not fit to look after the child, even if it is a mother, and even if the child is underage and it must go to the father, but if that particular father or mother is not fulfilling the is not practicing Islam, and morally they are corrupt, then we will say that that child should never be given into the care of such a parent. Is going to further corrupt that child, and of course the future of the child will be destroyed.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah after an ad break as well as the news bulletin, we'll continue once again with the second hour. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. Inshallah we will resume after the news bulletin. So if you have any questions on your mind, if you have any queries, or you are just seeking for any guidance or counselling, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for an ad break and the after news bulletin with Mulana Waja. After the news bulletin, we'll continue with our second and final hour with our Fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. And we do have on the line Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who's answering your questions. And I am receiving lots of SMSs and WhatsApp messages with regards to queries that we need to pose Mufti Sahab. But in the meantime, if you still have any questions, any queries, if you are seeking for any advice or guidance, SMS and WhatsApp number this for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahab back on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And once again we say Jazakullahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, moving on further, the next question says that a girl, Mufti Sahab, girls committed wrong in the past but have sincerely repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but people still slander and judge them when it comes to marriage, and how they then can they get married if society judges them wrongly even after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave them? Please advise.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. It is unfortunate but a reality in our societies today that people will always, they won't forget the past of those that did wrong, that made mistakes. Though the Hadith Sharif clearly says التائب من الذنب كمن لا ذنب له, a person who made sincere tawbah is like one who did not even commit that sin. It's like a person who got no sins against her name. But now we are overlooking that hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and just our nafs and our ego, whatever it might be, is causing us to look down upon people. Our advice here in this case is for this particular sister, turn to Allah, make salatul hajat and make dua to Allah. But make sure your tawbah is correct and it is sincere. And have faith in Allah. If your tawbah is right and your tawbah is strong and you are sincere in your repentance and you turn to Allah, there's no doubt at all that Allah Ta'ala will open up a way. In spite of what people are saying, no matter what people are saying and what they are doing against you, Allah will open up a way and Allah will make the arrangements where in spite of the circumstances that are against you, someone will come along and you will be able to get married. So just don't be negative and don't feel despondent. Your trust is in Allah. Again, tawakkal to Allah. I advise people like this that every morning when you wake up, there are certain du'as that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to read at the start of the day. One is this, Allahumma inni as'aluka min khayri hadha al-yawm wa khayri ma fihi wa a'udhu bika min sharri hadha al-yawm wa sharri ma fihi. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min fitnati al-dunya wa azab al-qabri wa azab al-akhirah. Which means, oh Allah, I ask of you the good of this day and the good that lies therein, and I seek protection from the evil of this day and the evil that lies therein. Oh Allah, I seek your protection from the fitna of the world and from the punishment of the grave and the punishment of the year after. So read this dua and then tell Allah, O Allah, for this day I put my trust in you, tawakkal tu alayka ya Allah, I put my trust in you to fulfill my needs for this day. So you go about your needs and your daily work with trust in Allah, with tawakkul on Allah, and part of that will be maybe making dua or seeking a good husband. So in this way, on a daily basis, you are turning to Allah, and inshallah, we are certain, we are convinced that Allah Ta'ala's help will come in different ways.
Wonderful, Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my mother and father has been apart for 14 years and no contact. What's the ruling? They are divorced at court, but no talaq was issued.
If they are still married in terms of Sharia, and of course, if no talaq was issued, it means that they are married, then this is a major sin, and the sin will be on the person who was responsible for this sudden break of ties. Because remember, if you are married, if a couple is married, they've got rights and dues to each other. And if whatever they are doing is a violation of that rights, then there is a sin. And that is why you find some of the ulama, like it's written in one of the Tafsirul Munir of Allama Zuhayli, one of the great scholars in the Arab world. In his tafsir, he mentioned there, and of course he's quoting the classical works of fiqh of the past, that when husband and wife are not fulfilling each other's rights, then that is the time when talaq actually becomes wajib. Because if they cannot fulfill each other's rights and they are violating the rights of each other, then the only way out is talaq. Because Allah says in the Quran Kareem, فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا يُقِيمَ حُدُودَ اللَّهِ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِمَ فِي مَفْتَدَدْ بِهِ, that before that Allah says at-talaqu marratan fa imsakum bi ma'ruf aw tasrihum bi ihsan. Either you withhold, you keep the wife in kindness and with justice, and if you cannot do that, then there is tasrih bi ihsan, you release her with dignity. So from this ayat he proves that when there is no justice in the marriage, when there is no fulfillment of rights, then the talaq becomes wajib. Imsak, tasrihum bi ihsan, which is basically releasing the wife with dignity, that is talaq. And therefore in this case, if they are so apart for so many years, 14 years, then definitely some effort must be made to contact the husband to get the talaq, or the ulama can come and annul that marriage. But remember, they are still husband and wife, whether they stay apart for a lifetime, but if no talaq was given, that nikah is still intact, regardless of what they did in the courts and whether that court marriage has been annulled or that court divorce has gone through. The Shari nikah still remains in place, and that can only break either through talaq or through annulment by a group of ulama.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, if you advise some Muslims, for example, prawns and crabs cannot be eaten by Hanafis, they don't believe you, they say Muftis nowadays giving permissibility with regards to that. Please advise.
In cases like this where you have difference of opinion, there's no need to argue and fight. If people don't accept, say, well, you have, you got an alim, you got a fatwa from someone, so you act on that, I will follow the fatwa that I've got. And we try to avoid these types of debates, because at the end of the day, nowadays with the way we conduct our lives, these debates end up in bitterness, animosity, and then it comes to mudslinging and insulting people. And of course, at the start, it was just a difference of opinion. Now it becomes a matter of ghibat and insults and so forth. It becomes a major sin. So if there are people that say, you know, we've got fatwas from different ulama, you respect that and leave them to act on those fatwas. At the end of the day, if that fatwa is wrong, of course it comes on to the ulama that gave it. If it is right, then they are within their right to practice on what they are doing. So there's no need to get involved in an argument, in a debate. Today there are many, many masail where you'll find difference of opinion, differences that came from the past, from the old scholars, and differences that arose in today's times in certain matters. And the only way you are going to avoid making yourself miserable and to avoid arguing with people, each one should act on the fatwa that he's got, follow the alim that you have got confidence in, without attempting to attack or to oppose the others who are practicing on maybe a different way or a different fatwa.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, please advise, Mufti Saab, my question is, I'm a Muslim, I'm studying by my Muslim or by a Muslim institute, I'm sleeping over there and I'm not going home, but my mother is a non-Muslim, she wants me to come home to help her. Please advise, what can I do in this situation?
Basically, the law is quite clear. The Sharia law is that if your mother needs help, even if she's a non-Muslim, you have to respond to that call from her side and you've got to go and help her. Now, we don't know what the circumstances are at home. Of course, this needs a chat, sitting down and chatting to someone, talking to an alim. If you are in an institute, Islamic institute, you will have your learned teachers there, your ulama, or your principal. So go to him and ask him for advice. It's possible that your mother is definitely in need and you need to help her. Then you need to go. You might miss a few days of lessons, but the mother's heart is, of course, it is paramount and it is a priority. It's also possible that you might go there and be misled and be forced to do things that are haram. So you need to decide, but that decision can be made by consulting. Remember, this mashura is very important. Make mashura with people who are experienced and senior people. So you consult with your ulama there, with your tutors, your teachers, your principal, and give them the exact circumstances that prevail in your house, and then they will tell you, they will guide you on whether you should go back or not. But remember, the basic rule is that the Quran Karim here says, وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا, that you must treat them kindly in this dunya. you must obey them. If it's not a matter of kufr and shirk or anything that goes against the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ji, JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab please shed some light on who was Ghulam Ahmad Qadiani?
This was a person who lived in the 18th century in India, and he of course claimed to be a prophet. When he made a number of claims in his lifetime, the first claim he made was that he's a prophet, and when he saw that the Muslims obviously rejected this with contempt and they declared him as a kafir, then he shifted from one level to another. Then he says, no, I'm not a prophet, but I'm a prophet in the shadow of a prophet, Zilli Nabi, that means I'm a shadow prophet. Then he moved from that to say, I'm the Masih, that means Nabi Isa alayhi salam. Then from there he went to say, I'm the Mahdi. Eventually in this confusion, like Allah says in the Quran al-Kareem, فَذَرْهُمْ فِي طُغْيَانِهِمْ يَعْمَهُونَ, leave them. They are in their transgression, totally confused and bewildered and bemused. So this is how he died. And the ulama have refuted his claims in a number of ways. Unfortunately, today you find still some ignorant people are following that idea and that belief that this man, now they don't call him a Nabi. They say, no, he was the promised Messiah and he was a reformer. Now they're giving different modern terms to legitimize the existence of this kafir and this imposter, this kazzab. This is the man known as Mirza of Qadian. Qadian is a place in India from where he came. And many of the ulama have produced documentary evidence to show that this person was supported to a large extent supported by the British government. Now, of course, the British had ulterior motives against the Muslims in India. One was to cause this dissension and division among the Muslims. And, of course, what better way to do it in this dramatic thing of claiming to be a Nabi. So this was a person who was confused and he was not a Muslim. Anyone who today proclaims him to a Muslim will become a kafir, because you say a murtad or a kafir is a Muslim, then you yourself lose your iman. So it's very serious and dangerous, and the ahadith, the Quran al-Karim and ahadith are quite clear that there is no Nabi after Allah. We know who is the Mahdi, all the descriptions are there in the hadith sharif, and we know about the coming of Nabi Isa alayhi salam. So no one can confuse us in this regard.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to know how to be a good wife. In fact, I recently married and I'm confused but afraid whether I'm fulfilling the rights of him or not.
There's a wonderful book written, it's called The Pious Wife. It's written by Hazrat Mawlana Ahmad Sadiq Sahib Dama Barakatuhum of the Majlis. And that will give you, if you get hold of that book, it's available, I'm sure, by all the bookshops. The Pious Wife, get hold of it, read it, and there you see what are the rights of the husband, what are your rights, what you need to do, and not only rights related to nikah, but as a wife, how you need to conduct your moral life as well. And I think reading this book, or any other book, if you can't get hold of this one, there are other books written by ulama on the conduct of a wife in nikah. Sometimes it's not easy to know exactly what the rights are. So if there's any particular situation that you are faced with, you can write in or contact your ulama, your alim, and get an answer, get some guidance on that, because as I said, that it's not easy for people just to make a decision on whether this is the husband's right or not, and if it is, to what extent am I obliged to fulfill these rights. So due to maybe lack of knowledge, we might not know, then you turn to the ulama. But I said, if you get hold of this book, The Pious Wife, then most of your questions will be answered there.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can we perform Jummah Salah in a campus? What are the conditions, and can women join us also?
It is permissible to have your Jummah Salah in the campus, on university campuses. For women, yes, the ladies that study in the university, of course, it's important for them to also read their Salah. Unlike the other situations, the university is a different situation entirely. As they say, it's a different kettle of fish. So So there we encourage actually the women folk, the ladies that are there, that if you have a facility, a musalla, you should attend it, even if it is only for Jummah, but not only for Jummah, I mean for other salah as well. So if you have this facility, you don't need a special musalla, any particular room will do. Make a division, make a partition, so that the ladies can enter from one side and they can read the salah behind the men folk. Of course, they can't be in line with the men. And they can also attend the Jummah salah there. And you get an alim to come, and I'm sure the ulama will be available to offer their assistance and conduct the Jummah and the talks. So it's important to have this. There are no particular conditions, because we find that in most of these cases in the universities, I know here in Port Elizabeth we have it, and in our local university in Grahamstown, anyone is allowed to attend. People from outside can come in as well. So there's no restrictions there, and therefore the Jummah will be totally permissible. Of course, it's important that the men and the women must be separated.
Jazakallah for that explanation and clarification, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I have read that a mother has the custody right over the kids after divorce unless she marries. My question is, if that mother married but that husband divorced her before they lived together, is she still entitled to the custody now that she is divorced? The child has been always with the mother as per her dead consent.
Yes, even if she was married and divorced, if she marries, she loses the right, but the moment she gets divorced, then those children can come back into her custody again. Because if you look at the reasoning, what is the reason? Why is it that when a woman marries, then she loses custody? It is because she is now bringing the children into a new home with a new man. And we don't know the condition of that man, how good he is, how good he will treat them, especially if it is female children. Girl children, we don't know how they will actually blend in that marriage, how they will fit into that new home. And for this reason, Sharia says that if the wife remarries, then we will take the custody away from her. But if she's divorced, even though she stayed with the husband and then she came back home after divorce, she will again be restored her right of the custody once again. So in this case here, she did not even live with a man before she lived with him. She was divorced. Yes, she will have custody of her child.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I wanted to know that can I use highlighters in the Quran?
It is disrespectful to use or to write in the Quran Kareem, and especially highlighting, there's no need for this. The only writing which we allow is when a child is doing hifz and the ustad is teaching, and you need to mark the mistakes. And even there too, we say, don't use a pen, use a pencil, and afterwards those marks will be rubbed out. So you keep the Quran free from any additional markings and writings. If there is a genuine need to highlight something, it will be permissible, but we say it is disrespectful, and try your utmost best not to make any such markings in the Quran Kareem.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, after the first azan of Jummah, can we do business, trading, etc., and sleeping? Can we go sleep?
Once the first azan goes, there's nothing that one can do except getting ready for the Jummah salah. So if you haven't got wudu, you can make your wudu. If you haven't got ghusl, if you didn't make ghusl for Jummah, you can go and make the ghusl at that time and start dressing up and preparing. So you cannot eat, you cannot sleep, you cannot drink, you can't do business, you can't do anything else. You've got to do anything that will prepare you for the Jummah Salah. And if you are prepared before then you've got to set off towards the masjid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Daman Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, if you have any questions, or if you want any clarification, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Saab, the next question says, what happens if a grandfather left a gift which is less than one-third of grandfather's estate for his grandson? This has been stipulated in his will and mentioned verbally to many family members, and ulama approved his will before his demise. Now the heirs did not give grandson his gift. What can he do?
If the grandfather made a wasiyat and it is less than a third, then of course that wasiyat is valid and it is wajib upon the heirs or upon the executor. The wasi or the executor of that will, it was that person's duty to ensure that the one-third or the wasiyat is carried out. So whoever neglected, they will be guilty of a major sin. As Allah says in the Quran Kareem that إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَ ظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا. That people who usurp the rights of orphans, now we might not have an orphan here, but the principle that comes out from this ayat is that those who take the rights of children that come from an estate, the rights that are due to the child from the estate, and they usurp it, they are actually taking fire into their bellies. So it's a major sin, and even now they can give that wasiyah, they must find out and ascertain what is the value of that wasiyah, and it has to be executed, it has to be given to the grandchild.
Gee, wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise if after making wudu, the practice of pointing your index finger up while looking up as well and reading the Shahada, is it authentic? If so, please provide reference.
I haven't come across the practice of pointing the finger up to the sky. Yes, there is a mention of this in the kitabs, in the fiqh kitabs of reading Inna Anzalna and looking into the sky, although this to some ulama have said that it comes from a weak or a daif narration, but because it's some virtue and reading this, it will be permissible to do so, but we don't say it's a sunnah. But pointing the finger to the sky and reading Kalima Shahadat, that I don't know of that, and I haven't come across any such narration.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next WhatsApp message says, I would like to know if there are rats, does it mean that they are thieves?
This is actually a type of a belief among people that if you have mice, but not only having mice, but mice that are nibbling your things, eating your food and eating the flour or things in the house, then they say, well, that's a sign of their people are stealing. But remember, it's not a Shari law, it's not something that comes in the hadith, it's just something that is common and known among people, that people commonly believe. So there's nothing of that sort, that one doesn't need to really believe that it is definitely the case. It might not be, it might just be the mice there that looking for their food and their risk. It might not be such that they are thieves, but as I said, it's a belief among people. It's not a Shari law or nothing that comes from any of the Islamic kitabs.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next SMS says, I'm very depressed and upset. I just sit and cry the whole day. I'm very lonely and unhappy. What can I do or read?
Well, firstly, the best thing to do is to make, whenever you feel like this, you make a 2 rakat salah. Because it comes in the Quran Kareem, where Allah Ta'ala says to Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّكَ يَضِيقُ صَدْرُكَ بِمَا يَقُولُونَ. Allah says that we know that your heart has become very narrow. In others, you have become depressed at heart and mind because of what these kuffar are saying. The kuffar used to insult Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, na'uzu billah. They used to call him what names and what titles they gave him. So, of course, after all, he was human, and he was a person with a very sublime and a very noble nature. So why would he not feel hurt? So Allah consoles him, and then Allah says, فَصَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَكُمْ مِنَ السَّاجِدِينَ. Read tasbih with the hamd of your Rabb, and be among those who make sujood. So this sujood refers to salah. Therefore, what you do is read Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Read that a lot and engage in namaz, 2 rakat salah, and try to, when you're reading that salah, try to lengthen the sujood in that salah, because sujood is like the pinnacle of your salah. So that's an amal that you can do for this depression, and And then read La Hawla Wa La Quwwata Illa Billahi Al-Aliyy Al-Azim. Try to read it 100 times daily. Or if you don't get the depression daily, but when you do get it, then at that particular time, you just sit and engage in the tasbih of La Hawla Wa La Quwwata Illa Billah. And Allah Ta'ala will relieve one from this depression and that feeling of loneliness and so forth.
Jee, Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next WhatsApp message says, how does one deal with a hypocrite?
Well, if you know a person is a hypocrite, then you need to be cautious in your approach. You need to be careful and cautious. And cautiousness mean here, or caution here, refers to the things you say to that person, the things you hear from that person. And the best is to minimize your contact. You don't cut off ties completely. You minimize your contact with the person. And you know that a hypocrite is one who says something in front of you and behind your back something else. So don't take to head whatever he's saying. Make that person realize that you're not interested in what he or she is saying. And don't say too much to that person, because they will go and turn your words around to the other. So just minimize your contact, your conversation, whether saying something, whether listening to what they are saying. And that's the only way you can safeguard yourself. And eventually that person will realize that, well, it's pointless in me trying to make an attempt, trying to practice my hypocrisy, because he or she will get the message that this person knows who I am, and therefore they are dealing with me in this way. So minimize contact, don't say too much, don't hear too much things, always make an excuse to leave that person's company. But because it's not good to break ties with a Muslim, so you don't do that. After all, this person is still a Muslim, but you maintain your ties, just minimize the contact. And that is totally permissible in Sharia when you want to avoid the evil of a person, to cut down on your relationship and your interaction with such a person.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next SMS reads, please ask Mufti Sahab, how does a female go about finding a spiritual guide?
Well, you'll go about it in the same way that a male goes about it. You make inquiries. It's quite clear. You see, wherever you are living in your community, or in your town, or in your country, there are ulama, there are spiritual guides, there are mashayikh, and see what your heart says. You read about them, listen to their talks, and if you feel that this person is a person who satisfies my quest for a spiritual guide, then you can go ahead and take bet from that person. Or even if you don't take bet, but you establish this islahi contact with that person. And of course, if you select the right person, then you will be safe. There's no problem there. You will have a person who is based and who is grounded in taqwa. Otherwise, we find that when women take certain people as their sheikh, then the first thing that happens is that person has no taqwa. Is that sheikh is just a sheikh by name, no taqwa, no observing the rules and the laws of Sharia. He doesn't remain within the parameters of Sharia. And the first thing that goes is parda. Parda is abandoned, and they mix freely with the women, shake the hands of the women, women kiss their hands. Of course, these are all haram practices, and it's impossible for a person to be guided spiritually when you are committing these types of haram. It's impossible for someone to guide you in your ruhaniyat and to uplift you spiritually when that person himself is doing haram and committing wrong. So you will find people that are genuine, definitely. And also, you need to be careful. Yes, there must be a word of caution about the person you select for your spiritual guidance.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if you give zakat to someone who needs to go to a rehabilitation center and come out from that after that, must he pay back zakat that he has taken?
If that zakat was given with the need of zakat, then there's no question of paying back. And if the person is, if that person was eligible, and that person qualifies to receive zakat, then that zakat is fulfilled. And then once it's fulfilled, you can't ask it back. But if that money was given with an intention of a loan, then it won't be zakat then. Then it will be a loan, and that person has to pay it back. So we need to identify the type of intention we made when giving that money. And the simple thing is that if that person is a zakat recipient, a person hasn't got money, and now most cases a person is on drugs, we'll find that in most cases, I don't say all, most of them, there are people that don't have money. Their lifestyle is such that they're addicted to drugs. Whatever money they get, it just goes into the substance abuse. So they are people that qualify for zakat. You will not give them the cash, of course. They go to the rehab, you pay their fees, and deal directly with the directors of the rehab. And in this way, you can use zakat to pay for their fees and their treatment there. But if the money was given as a loan, then of course it has to be paid back, but it won't be zakat.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's arsh shake out of his anger when the words of talaq are uttered? And is the name of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also on the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
As far as the talaq is concerned, then yes, definitely, it comes in the hadith that when the talaq itself, abghadul halal ila Allah at-talaq, that talaq is among the most detested halal things. Although it's halal, it's lawful, but it is detested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one narration says that the arsh of Allah, it shudders when the talaq is given by the man. The second part of the question was about the name of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It comes in the books, the history books. In one particular kitab, there is a narration mentioned by Imam Ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullah. And in fact, when he narrates that, he says that the chain of narration, the sanad, is very, very strong. So it's a genuine and authentic narration where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked that the Prophet ﷺ was asked about his beginnings and his origin. So he says that when Allah created the heavens and the earth, and Allah created this entire world, and then Allah created the arsh, then on the bottom of the arsh was written the words Muhammadun Rasulullah Khatamul Anbiya. So this is an authentic narration that states that Allah wrote the name of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His name was written on the arsh. And also the riwayat goes further to say that when Adam alayhi salam was created by Allah, and when he started walking around and he saw the arsh of Allah, he saw this name written there, Muhammadur Rasulullah.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahib. Next question says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam ever mentioned anything with regards to Urdu. Please query this.
There was nothing that is mentioned in the hadith about Urdu, but there are several narrations, of course from different chains of transmission, but it's the same narration that the Prophet ﷺ used a Farsi word. Now Farsi is a Persian language, and of course in those days the Persian Empire was at its peak, and the language spoken there was Farsi, and these people used to interact with Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They would send messengers, the emperor of Persia would send, the Khusru would send his emissaries, they would send gifts. So there was interaction between them and the Arabs and the Sahaba kiram. So obviously when these people came, they picked up certain words. It comes in the riwayat of Musnad Imam Ahmad that one day Hazrat Abu Hurairah says that I came out in the afternoon with Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we both were hungry, and I was very hungry, and I was so hungry I developed a pain in my stomach. So when I came out, I met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam along the way. So the Prophet alaihi wasallam realized that Abu Hurairah is out here, he's looking for food, the poor man is hungry, and then he said to Abu Hurairah, and he spoke these Farsi words. He says, Ashikam ad-dard. Ashikam ad-dard means that, are you suffering from stomach pain? So Abu Hurairah says, yes. So the Prophet says, well, the best cure for this is go and make a 2 rakat salah. That is the best cure for what you are experiencing. So there he used the word shikam in stomach in Farsi, and dard means pain. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke these words. That's the only sort of foreign wording that we find in the ahadith. But there's no mention of any Urdu Of course, dard is also used in Urdu, but the origin is from the Farsi language.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question, a bit of a lengthy question. My sister is giving a scenario and wants a Shari ruling from Mufti Sahab. It says a lady makes pastry and fills. A customer brings her own filling for the pies. Lady made and filled. When the customer bakes the pies, it does not rise as it ought to be. This could be the fault in the pastry, or it could be a fault in the baking. Customer now returns the pies and wants a refund. She also insists that she must be reimbursed for the filling and electricity used to bake the pies. What's the Shari guidance in this situation, Mufti Sir?
From what I understand here, the ruling which I would give, but I also say maybe they should refer to other ulama also. My understanding of the situation is that there won't be any grounds to get to be reimbursed for the filling or for the electricity used in baking. Nor is this lady, the customer, allowed, or nor is she entitled to a refund. You see, when the pies were baked, as she says, either it's impossible to actually pinpoint where the fault lied. That's very difficult. It can be the fault in the baking, it can be fault in the pastry, fault in maybe in the flour that was used. But to pinpoint it, it's difficult. And in Sharia, in order for a refund, you need to be certain of where the fault lies. If I sell something to a person, and that person comes back and says, look, here is the fault. So it's quite clear, you can see that this thing was defective and it was faulty. Now that person has got the right to claim a refund, a full refund, or the person can keep that item, and whatever the fault is, that can be paid out to that person. In other words, you give a refund of part of the money. But if there is a doubt as to where the fault lies, and you cannot pinpoint the fault, then you must come back to the original ruling. And that is that when this lady gave the pastry, and the customer took it, at that point in time, everything was fine. She did it in the correct way, the filling was done correctly, everything was fine. The problem came when she started baking. And another point here is in terms of when it comes to foodstuff, the Sharia says that once you take possession of foodstuff, and then you effect a change in that, you start cooking it, for example, or baking it, now you won't have any grounds to go back and claim a refund, unless there is clear proof that the fault lied in the preparation by the seller. But if there's no proof of this and it's something that is just guesswork, it's something open to debate, then you cannot claim a refund. And as I said, we go back to the original masala that when you took possession of that pastry, it was fine, it was in order, there was nothing wrong with it. And for these reasons, I say, Allah Ta'ala knows best, but I say that she's not entitled to a refund or to be reimbursed for anything.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to get married. Shaitan is always the third person and I don't want to commit zina. Her father wants to meet someone from my family, but I am not close to my family and my parents passed away and I am not in the same city as my family. What can I do in this situation?
You know what you do in a situation like this? The best is to be open and upfront and honest. Tell the prospective father-in-law and the girl's family that this is my position here, this is the issue I face, and I don't have anyone from my family who can represent me. I'm not close to my family, and they might not be interested in me getting married. So you be honest and open, put your trust in Allah, ask Allah Ta'ala to grant understanding to them, and I feel that if these people are sincere and they really want you as a prospective suitor for their daughter, then I'm sure they will understand your position. And then you can ask, maybe put an alternative to them, that if they can't get a family member, can I get maybe some senior alim or some senior person in my town to accompany me? Because they would just like for their own satisfaction and just to give them some confidence, they would like to see an elderly person So they know that this is not just a chancer coming here and a person who's got no standing in the community. That's why they're asking for some senior family members. But if you cannot, tell them, and maybe you can get some senior person in your community who can stand in and at least give them some satisfaction to know that, well, we have a person here who is genuine and who really wants to marry our daughter. And as I said, before you do this, turn to Allah and make dua.
Jazakallah for that beautiful advice, Mufti Sahib. And finally, before we let you go, early on Mufti Sahib answered a question with regards to reading some du'as and surahs. Respected Mufti Sahib, kindly repeat du'a for barakah in Surah Al-Imran, ayat 154, 11 times for how many days?
Okay, that must be recited for 40 days. I apologize, I should have said this earlier on. It's ayat number 154, Surah Al-Imran, you read it 11 times. And you can read it 7 times, or if you have more time than 11, but do it for 40 days consecutively, and Allah will provide what I said, the barakah, and if there are debts, Allah will allow that person to fulfill the debt.
Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that, but we really appreciate your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth, as well as Mufti Sahib is the Imam at Masjid Abu Bakr, which is also in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions this evening. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept whatever Mufti Sahib has mentioned, gives us tawfiq and divine ability to practice upon the advices that were rendered by Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. So that brings us to the end of another weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. For myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.